For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, if you've been with us coming up into this book of Romans up so far, he's all gone through, fully covered the question of how do people and God get back together again? How do we heal the rift, the difference, the separation between ourselves and God? And he's shown that it's given as a free gift, can't be earned, can't be paid for, has to be accepted by faith. And so then, in this part tonight, he kind of summarizes what happens after we finally put our trust in Christ, after we invite him into our lives, what happens next. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be justified is to be acquitted, to be pronounced not guilty, to be exonerated, forgiven. And so as we have seen, clearly taught in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's all faith, nothing else, not works, not being a good person. It's accepting and believing what Jesus has already done for you. And so we are then acquitted and we are declared not guilty. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To have peace with God. This is one of the first things that a lot of people mention in connection with, you know, well, what happened when you finally received Christ, you know, when you started your relationship with him. One of the early things you can notice is peace, a sense of inner peace. It comes from the fact that although we may not have known it, we were actually at war with God. Him pressing us, I'm here, you should be following me. Us, no, I don't want to do that. Resisting, fighting. You know, not really necessarily enjoying our life that much apart from God, but not willing to do anything about it. And so it just creates this stress, this sense of angst that philosophers talk about. And it's all because I'm living in a way I was not crafted to live. I was not designed to be a separate, autonomous being. I was made with a spirit that is designed to fuse with God's spirit and to depend on him. And so once I admit that and go for it, this incredible sense of peace. Whew, yeah. It's not that your problems stop happening. It's not that your the negatives in your life go away. That's not what it is. You can be right in the midst of significant tribulation and trial. And still, though, this peace is still there. In another passage, he calls it the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. So ask God for this. And you'll really enjoy it. He says in verse 2, through Jesus we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the second thing he mentions here is this notion of access. To have access to God, you know. If I went, you know, that's what that picture last week, remember how that veil separated the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies from the people. That separation between us and God, we cannot just waltz into his presence. That's not. But everything changes. We saw last week that veil tore in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. And now we have direct access to God. It's not just that we have access to God. It's more than that. It's confident access. And this is an important distinction. You know, I could try to come before God and be like, oh, okay, I'm really sorry. I haven't been living up to where I should. I haven't been talking to you much. I probably should have done the other thing. And so, you know, we're kind of groveling up to God's presence. That's not the nature of this relationship at all. Hebrews makes a big deal out of this. It says in Hebrews 4, therefore let us draw near to God with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. It's not enough to draw near. You have to draw near with confidence. Okay, also in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's the veil thing, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through he made for us through the curtain, through the veil, his body. Confident to enter the Holy of Holies. 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Same idea. Yeah, in our relationship with God, confidence. Not a groveling, worried approach. Why does this Bible emphasize this so much? Imagine if you were, you know, if I just reached out for my daughter when she was young and she's like, you know, and is, I can't talk her into, you know, coming in. What's wrong with this relationship? You know, that is not very healthy. In close relationships, we have confidence that we have access. If you are wondering what the other person thinks of you and you're doubtful about that, that's going to be a stressed relationship. It's not very close. A good relationship is one where you have confidence in the full acceptance that you have for each other. This is really true when it comes to our relationship with God. Under religion, as we studied in chapter 2, you can never know exactly where you stand with God. You hope you're okay with him, but you can't be sure. Under grace, we have absolute certainty and assurance, confidence, which really sweetens the whole relationship. Well, and therefore he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so this word hope comes up. Hope in the Greek is elpis, which really has a different meaning, particularly as it's used theologically by Paul and others. It's one of Paul's favorite terms. It's talking, like when we say hope, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I don't know whether it will or not, but it's wishful thinking, right? Hope is not like that. Hope is talking about faith directed toward the future, and specifically the belief, the anticipation that we are going to live forever with God, eternal life. That's what it's referring to. Look at some of the other uses of this word. Here's Acts 23, Paul standing in trial, and he says, I stand on trial today because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. See how it's belief in, or my anticipation as the resurrection of the dead. Romans 8, Paul again, same author. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. And so we eager hope of the day. Paul uses it to refer to eternal life. That's what hope refers to. Here it is again. Colossians 1. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And we're not supposed to hope we make it to heaven. We're supposed to know. John says, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, the confidence, very important. Titus 1, he talks about resting on the hope of eternal life. So this is how the word's used. Different than our word hope. We should just put anticipation in there, probably. But to hope of the glory of God. When is that? So what does this mean? Glory. Then again, it's kind of a churchy word. I wonder how many of us could define what glory even means. I know it's glorious when you win a club's trump game. I can get into that. This must be, actually this word doxa can mean a couple of things. One thing it can mean is praise, that it's God praising us in the sense that he approves of us. Paul says in another passage that every man's praise will come from God. So this is God saying, welcome, and receiving us into his presence. The other meaning has to do with kind of a radiance, like the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. And in this case, it would mean God's radiance or, glorious light that comes off of him, which we will share. And so we're supposed to be glorified when we go there. So it could mean either one of those. And I kind of think in this context, I'm kind of leaning to the left here. because the whole discussion is about being accepted by God and what that does for your life. And so this would be, yeah, that we rejoice in the hope of the acceptance, the affirmation of God that we get when we get to be in his presence. Remember, Paul had actually been there in a vision. God showed him the third heaven, so he knew what it was like. Must have been really mind-blowing. He says, not only that, but also we rejoice in our sufferings. Now here comes a strange part there. That sounds like masochism. It hurts so good. He explains it. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces more hope. So there's a sequence here. We can actually go back, let's go back up to verse 2. Okay, so there was a sequence there that we have faith, which leads to hope, right? And here we have sufferings, which he says produce perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character, and character produces hope. And so we really should think about it. It's a causal sequence that we're going through here. And to push it one step further, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And so hope does not disappoint, but it brings this love. And so we've reached at this point the bottom line of where this is all flowing toward. Not surprisingly, since Jesus and every other author in the New Testament all say that love is the center, the absolute be-all and end-all for Christians, our love with God and our love with other people, this is the center hub of Christian thinking. Different than any other faith that so totally focuses on love. Over in Colossians, the same words show up. Let's compare this. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and the love that spring from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven. There's that again. And so you see the three words, faith, love, and hope here. But there's some sort of a causal relationship. And specifically, the love is from the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, right? From. Love that springs from the hope. Something about our knowledge that we're headed to be with God for eternity produces a new capability to love, according to this logic. And so that raises this interesting question. Why does hope produce love? What's the mechanism there? What's the linkage? Well, we know that when we're taught about the nature of love in the New Testament, it's a sacrificial love. It's not a selfish love. It's a self-giving love that really thrives on the joy of giving out sacrificially to others. And, as Jesus put it, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, which he then proceeded to do. And so sacrificial love is asking a lot. We're asking that I'm not going to serve self anymore. I'm going to serve others. And to understand the linkage here, I think it would be maybe good to imagine. I remember a number of years back, J. Paul Getty died, and he was this big tycoon, a multi-billionaire. And, so what if, some lawyers contacted you, and, are you Dennis McCallum, and so on, is your, grandparents, this and that. And so it turns out I'm related distantly, and he's got me in his will for $1 billion. $1,000,000,000. And they come over, they sign the papers, and it's mine. I think that would change your view a little bit, particularly in the area of personal finance, right? A guy this rich could throw $100 bills out to everyone here tonight and never even know the difference. He could go out and spend at a maximum rate possible for a whole year, and he'd probably still have more money at the end of the year than he did at the beginning. This is unlimited wealth for all practical purposes. And I get the feeling, you know, if this really happened to you, you'd probably be doing pretty well financially yourself, but probably your family members and some of your friends might get a little bit of that to rub off on them too, right? Why not? Whatever I give away, you know, it's not going to make any difference. And so it makes you way more generous. You know, if you really said to me tonight, Dennis, why don't you pass out $100 bills? You know, I wouldn't make it past the second row. And, you know, for one thing, that's all I've got. But also, you know, I need that money. I can't be giving that away. I have expenses. And so, no, I'm not going to do that. But again, the difference then in the perspective of the person who feels like I'm very limited in what I have, and it could be lost, bad things could happen, I got to really take care of that and really protect myself, versus somebody who's just absolutely not worried about it. At the root of our eternal hope is a profound security. We know I'm covered. I'm not really worried about my future. I don't need to worry about it. And the more we come to know God, the more we realize how true this is, not only in the next life, but also in this life, that he basically takes care of us. And so it opens the door to becoming a giver, in not just in a way where I'll give out something as long as it comes back, but I'll give it out and have it never come back. I don't care about that. And so we're looking at a dynamic here. Let's diagram it. So we saw in verse 2 that faith leads to hope. And then in 3, 4, and 5, we saw that tribulation leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to proven character. Well, we're going to study this process later in the book, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But we are taught in Scripture that God will allow tribulation to come into the believer's life. And as long as we respond in faith, he talked about rejoicing in our tribulation. To rejoice in tribulation because you know what God's going to do with it, the way he uses it to shape your character and to draw you closer to him. It undercuts confidence and faith in myself and caused me to fall back onto God in a new way, on a new level. And then I am able to persevere through trial and all the doubts that come with it, all of the suspicion that I'm being left out to dry here, that this is going to be a disaster, and then God comes through, and it's everything's cool after all. And so your faith just jumped a quantum leap upward from that. We'll see our character change and our spirituality grow as we persevere through trial. And finally, then, that yields more hope. As if we rammed a crowbar in there in pride, our connection, you know, a lot of Christians say, well, my faith is in God, but their lifestyle says they're really rooted and linked to the world more than they are to God. And so they have to be pried loose a little bit. And trials have that effect, where we start to look away from trusting the temporal, to trust the eternal. And so then hope, being fed directly by faith, but also by our life experiences, yields love. And we have the center of what God says this is all about. This is where this is all headed. Verse 5, that phrase, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So, the teaching of Scripture is that you can't just whip up love. You can't just make yourself a more loving person. That's not how it works. It has to be poured into your heart, that language. He's poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So truly, we can go to God and say, teach me your love, teach me your way, God. And, you know, pour your love out on me. And he'll do it. He will find yourself, as you grow spiritually, deepening steadily in your ability to love other people. This is exactly what people say. You know, people will come around, hang around with a group of a community of Christian believers, and they'll be like, oh, these people are so awesome. Where'd you find such awesome people? They're the same as any other people. The difference is that they have God in their life, that God's transforming them. Well, verse 6. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, he says, most people would not be willing to die for even for an upright person. Although maybe someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. Would you be willing to die for a good friend of yours? Maybe. It's asking a lot. It's possible. I'm not sure. I'd have to be in the situation. But people do it occasionally. It's pretty rare, but people do it. People, the guy that jumps on the hand grenade, you know, and protects his buddies. And there are cases, instances, the mother dies for her child. But you got to have a pretty strong bond to be willing to go to your death for someone, I would think. Yeah, that's his point. Whereas what Jesus did way beyond that is God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die just for his friends. He died for the other people, his enemies. The people who had beaten him and flogged him and nailed him onto the cross, he died for those people. The people that stood jeering at him, look at him, oh, not so tough now. Let's see, come on off the cross, Mr. Messiah. That was a sin for them to say that. But they can be forgiven now because of what he was doing. The terrific irony here. And an amazing, jarring realization. It says, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we'll certainly be saved through the life of his son. While we were still his enemies. Yeah. Jesus dying for his enemies. Us. We weren't looking for God. Oh, God, show me how to reach out to you. We couldn't care less about God. We were trying to get away from God. He's the one that pursued us. And, yeah, every person, no matter how hostile they are toward God, he died for you. And we read, because he did that, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. Okay, this word has a broad range of meaning because to be rescued could refer to being rescued from the penalty of sin, like this is what we were talking about last week with the sacrifice of the animals rescues us from the penalty we're supposed, they substitute for us as our penalty. And that's a picture of Jesus. But it can also mean that we are being saved or rescued from the power of sin. And in this sense, it's talking not about how to meet God and become a believer and get rescued that way. But rather, it's referring to spiritual growth and how once we are born spiritually, then the next thing is to grow into progressive maturity. And I think it's that one. I think it's the second one here. One reason is because it's in the future tense. We will certainly be rescued. And every time Paul talks about our forgiveness, our justification, it's always in the past tense or the perfect tense, completed action. This is in the future. So therefore, I take it that this is probably referring to spiritual growth. As the life, and this is bridging over, this is the next subject in this book. In Romans, chapter 5, 12 on, all the way through chapter 8, 5, 6, 7, 8, so almost four chapters, is the most thorough, deep discussion of spiritual growth in the Bible. By far, nothing else even close. So we have a major study sitting in front of us here as we try to understand in the deepest way. I hope you'll plan on learning all about spiritual growth in the next few weeks. Well, finally he says, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. To rejoice, the joy. Yeah, John Stott says, it seems clear from this paragraph then that the major mark of justified believers is joy, especially joy in God himself. We call it the joy of the Lord, something very special. When you linger in the presence of God and make contact with God, a strange joy fills your heart as you just start to realize how he's got everything laid out, how undeserving we are, and yet how richly, you know, he's taken care of us. The life he's given us, the blessings and the future all just come together in this overwhelming sense of joy. Yeah, this is awesome. You should go for this. This is something you should be seeking out. If you're a believer here and you feel like, I don't know if I get much of that, ask for it. Tell God, you know, show me what this joy of the Lord is. Spend some time in thanksgiving and reviewing, you know, what who God is and what he's done for you. And, yeah, it's not necessarily instant. You might have to hang around for a while to pray until you pray, as they say. And then it's very common to receive that blessing. Well, I'm going to draw the line there for tonight. Yeah, God, it's great to be able to come confidently into your presence and to know where we stand with you and to know your love for us. It's great to reflect on the incredible act you went through at the cross for people who were your enemies. It's great to feel that love of yours being poured out into our hearts, God. We pray for more of that. Teach us, God, how to draw closer to you more often so that more of that, just that your influence in our lives will grow. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.